This week on Into the Word, we're going to focus a lot of our attention on David's Psalms. We know that David produced a lot of these songs, and they have a lot of different emotions attached to them. We've been already in our study looking at a lot of the ones that were imprecatory, that is, they were cursing psalms, calling God's judgment down upon people that were causing David trouble. But I want us to look at some of the other styles of psalms that he produced during his lifetime. Now, we know that David has taken Jerusalem as his new national capital. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and he has accomplished great military victories against all of the regions on the borders of United Israel. So he is in a place where he can just kind of breathe and focus attention on producing psalms. So let's look at some of them. First one today, Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8 has a superscription. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittit," which nobody knows exactly what that is. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation from Hebrew, first translation ever made, seems to think it has something to do with a wine press. So it might be the name of an instrument that David designed, or it might be the name of a particular tune that David had composed, and he wanted it sung to that tune. Ultimately, it won't matter. This is a Psalm of David, and we want to let the words come upon our hearts from the Holy Spirit. Oh, he who is our Adonai, so our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So a praise about creation itself. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, you probably recognize that as something quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. It happened right around the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. The young people were in the temple yelling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna, Hosanna!" And they were directing it toward Jesus. And the religious officials objected to that and wanted Jesus to make those kids stop. And this is what he does. He quotes this particular verse. So the idea is that the little children can be used by God to bring up praise of what God has done. And it's likely that when God had given victory to David during his military campaigns, when he came back, even the young kids were yelling and singing all the excitement of the victories of God through David. But then Matthew has Jesus using it in reference to what the kids were doing at the time of his triumphal entry in the last week. Verse number 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So David is pondering the sky, maybe at night, all of that light out there and the sun and the moon and the stars, everything that he sees in the heavens day and night. And he knows it's monstrous, it's big. And then he starts thinking, what about humanity compared to the vastness of that? Why do you care about what goes on with us? Now, this psalm is used by the writer of Hebrews to make an application to Jesus, who is the ultimate Son of Man. Let's continue. Verse 5. It says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So when David is writing and singing this psalm, he's amazed that God put mankind in charge of creation, which he did. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that's exactly what you see happening there. Adam and Eve are made the king and queen of creation, and God puts everything under their control. Now, sin caused that control to be lost. It is still asserted, sometimes by force, over the world and over the animal kingdoms, but it lost something because of sin coming into the world. Now, the Hebrew writer, chapter number 2 of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he's going through a whole bunch of reasons to believe that Jesus is more significant than anything and anyone that's ever happened in history. And he'd just been talking about how angels were not the ones God was concerned about. And he says in verse number 5, now, it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking, meaning the world we live in was not given by God to angels. As powerful as they are, they weren't given the world. They were put in place to be servants to the ones that would be given the world. Verse number 6, it is testified somewhere, which is interesting. He didn't remember exactly where in the Psalms it's at, but he memorized it. And I find myself in the same situation sometimes. But here's his quote. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So that's the end of the quote from Psalm number 8. And then the Hebrew writer makes the application. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the writer of Hebrews says, yes, we've got this Psalm number 8 where it talks about humanity being in control of things because that's the way God had originally intended it, but we don't really see that at this present moment because of sin. But Jesus, who doesn't have any sin, he was made a little lower than the angels for a while, meaning he took on human form, took on human flesh. He was conceived and spent 9 months in the womb and was birthed and grew up. And he is the one that, after he died and rose again, is crowned with glory and honor. And everything is being put under his feet. He is the ultimate Son of Man that Psalm 8 is all about. All right, let's finish up Psalm 8 with verse 9. Oh, he who is our Adonai, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So a very nice psalm, quoted several times in the New Testament and used for applications about Jesus on a couple of those occasions. Psalm number 19 is where I want us to go next. Psalm 19, and again, the superscription says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So once again, it's a psalm talking about how creation itself represents the glory of God because God made it. Day by day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and I'm going to stop right there in the middle of that verse, because This is a quote in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verse 18, where Paul is trying to help people understand that the testimony of God has been there for everyone. It's written in creation itself so that no one has an excuse. If you look at the design of the universe, if you look at the way it's put together and how wonderful and amazing it is, that is testimony to God's glory. And and that's true. Even to this day, we argue as creationists that the world on the micro level and the macro level, the little and the big, you know, going way down to the subatomic level or way out to the intergalactic space, it all is too complex to have come into existence by accident. There is too much intention within its design. And so it testifies to God. Now, I know evolutionists respond, well, the reason it looks designed is because it actually works, but it came into existence by accident, through randomness. Well, I just have a hard time going along with that belief system. Complexity does not happen by accident. I mean, we look in our own design world. Things that happen by accident are randomized. Things that are organized happen because both energy and intelligence is put into that complexity. That's what brings it about. And so that's, I think, a much better argument for there being a creator God. Now, continuing on in Psalm number 19, he poetically describes the universe as it's viewed from planet Earth. Second half of verse 4. In him, that is, in the universe, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So we have this poetic image of the sun getting up out of his tent in the morning in the east, and he rides across the heavens and heats everything up, and then he disappears over in the west at the end of the day. Now, that is not some sort of paganism where the sun is looked at as a god, but rather just poetry. Now, the pagans turned it into a god where they'd even have their god ride a chariot across the sky, and that's how the sun worked. But it's just poetry. Verse number 7, and we will see this thankfulness for God's written word in a lot of David's Psalms. In fact, before we finish up this section of Psalms, we're going to hit the longest song of all, the Psalm number 119, which is devoted entirely to the celebration of the written word of God. So, verse number 7, the law of he who is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, it's not talking about the Torah by itself, but rather the entirety of God's word, the revelatory situation where God lets us know what we need to know. So that's why it revives our souls, because we now understand what God wants us to understand. Continuing with some parallels to that same idea. The testimony of he who is sure, making wise the simple. So people that don't have information can get information from the written word of God and become wise. The precepts of he who is are right, rejoicing the heart. So what God has caused to be written down is good for us, and we should be happy about that. The commandment of he who is pure, enlightening the eyes. So information is very important. And the fear of he who is clean, enduring forever. And later, David's son, Solomon, will kind of take that concept of the fear of the Lord and phrase it in this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's how Solomon begins his book of Proverbs. We need the written word of God to get wise, and it is our respect for God that drives us to that book. The rules of he who is are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. So two things that you might really enjoy. Gold, because, well, it's valuable. It can bring purchasing power, but it's also pretty. I mean, I've got a gold ring right here on my finger. And the reason why it's used is because it's pretty. It's a pretty metal when it's all shined up. And it's used in decorations all the time. But it does have value. And so the Word of God is more important than that. It's more beautiful than gold, highly polished gold. It's more valuable than all the gold you can amass. And the other thing that he uses as the simile here is honey. Now, honey is sweet. It gives you this burst of energy. It was the power food for the Israeli people. It was the candy, if you would, whenever they were wanting to have something sweet. And they take it right in the comb. And I grew up where we had honey that had the comb still with it. And I loved getting hold of some of that and just chewing on it and getting all that sweetness and having the wax there in my mouth with the remnants of that sweetness. So this is the way that we're supposed to feel toward the Word of God, is I love it, I want it, I need it. It gives me energy. It brings a smile to my face. And I hope that's how you feel about the Word of God. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So one of the purposes of the Word of God is to let us know how people have messed up in the past and how we can avoid that. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So David is praying to God, keep me away from sin. You alone can warn me off, and you alone can make me pure and keep me pure by keeping me away from sin. The model prayer that Jesus gives is kind of got that concept in it, in the place where Jesus says that we should pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we're asking God, even if we have to go the long way around, keep us out of sin, keep us out of those places that we might give into. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O he who is my rock and my redeemer. As I was growing up in the church down in southern Missouri, I remember this particular line was often repeated responsive reading on Sunday morning. I don't know, some of you may remember the old responsive readings where bits of scripture would be broken up between the presider and the congregation. And I remember saying these words out loud during those responsive readings many, many, many times. And I appreciate the content of them much more now. That our hearts, the place where we make our choices, and our mouths need to be acceptable to God. And that should be our prayer. Psalm number 20, let's just keep on going. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May he who is answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings, Selah. Now, Selah seems to be a musical indicator that this is where you need to bring the music up, make it really loud, or make it really powerful. But the beginning of this psalm is a prayer of David on behalf of other people, a good wish for them, that God will look out for them and remember how they are worshipers of his, and that he will intervene on their behalf, because that's what he would want them to pray on his behalf. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners, for he who is, or may he who is, fulfill all your petitions. Now we see the word salvation there. It's in the context of the divine name. And I tell you, when you see that, always think Jesus. You can't go wrong with that. We need to be wishing Jesus upon people, wishing that they might be able to call upon his name and be saved and lift up his banner and become his followers and get the desire of their heart, which the most important desire of your heart should be to have an ever-improving relationship with the God of the universe. And we can do that only through Jesus Christ. Now, I know that he who is saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. That's a reference to the king. David is the anointed one at this time. And David is confessing that he knows God's going to be looking out for him and answer his requests for assistance. Verse 7, some may trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of he who is our God. So the reason that they are winning many of their battles is not because they've got chariots and horses, but rather because God is on their side. And David confesses that. And it is, by the way, one of the reasons David had been told, and all the way back to Moses, every leader had been told this amongst the Israelis. They were not supposed to multiply to themselves horses and chariots and wives, because those are all human mechanisms for gaining power. They needed to trust specifically in God. Verse number 8, talking about these guys that put their trust in human stuff, they collapse and they fall, but we rise and stand upright. Oh, he who is, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So a great psalm for prayer on behalf of the king as well. Well, I think we've got time enough to do Psalm 21 as well. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Oh, he who is, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. So David is portrayed here as putting his trust in the Lord and therefore being able to rejoice over what happens. You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. And so David has God's blessing in his life. Verse 3, for you meet him with rich blessings. You've set a crown of fine gold upon his head. So David did wear some sort of golden crown. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in he who is, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. I like the fact that you've got eternal trust mentioned in this passage. David is not just celebrating his physical life, his physical kingdom, but he's celebrating the fact that it will go beyond this life. He will be in the presence of the Lord forever. And all of us need to keep that in mind, that it's nice when God blesses us in this life, but it's more important that we are blessed for eternity through Jesus Christ. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So David will be victorious against his enemies. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear, and he who is will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. The anticipation is that every time that the enemies of Israel attack, David and the nation, that God will be on their side, provided they're living the covenant life, and that they have nothing to fear. God will step in and protect them and take out the enemy. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Now, this is all about the generational feuds that were common in the Middle East at this time. If you defeated one generation, the next generation would try to come back and get vengeance against you. And often the only way to stop that was to take the multiple generations out. But here David says, you'll do that. You will deal with the following generations to make sure that they don't cause trouble. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. And then it finishes much in the way that it started. Be exalted, O he who is in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So I think these are good examples of some of the psalms that Dave may have written during the middle portion of his reign. And we've got more yet to come. So mark your place at Psalm 101 and 101, and that's where we'll start tomorrow when we get back into the Word.